Thank you, Kyle. He's got a beautiful heart, and it's perfect for the hostile environment that he's in, so I want to thank him. We come from a variety of backgrounds. I was talking to Seth earlier, and he was talking about the attitude that his campus has. Particularly, he's at Virginia Tech. He's been there for the past 2 years, and I think most of us know about the tragedy that occurred there recently, and he's going to tell us a little bit more about that and their response. But they have had an opportunity to have a unique position in that campus and a unique resource for that campus in a very special way and a very valuable way. And I hope that we'll learn from each other, learn from our different experiences. Kyle said, you know, how much he's learned. This is a perfect time to go home and apply this to the new school year. So we're going to let Seth come up now, and he's going to tell us about his experiences at Virginia Tech.
Okay, great. I can't stand still for very long, and that's probably going to bother some of you, especially if you're a school teacher. But I'm going to move all the obstacles out of the way so that I won't break anything or people. Because I like to walk a little bit. I have kind of this nervous energy flowing through me when I speak, and I apologize for that. Nothing I can do about it. And sometimes my tongue gets a little ahead of what I'm trying to say, and that's always a disaster. I hadn't been working long at Blacksburg when I was chosen to do the Father's Day sermon. And I made it clear from the beginning that I wasn't qualified to do that. But sometimes I have a habit of, you know, when I answer someone's question, I'll say, that I know of, you know, like, I mean, I'm not going over there as far as I know. And so I sort of made the statement in a roundabout way that made it appear that I had several illegitimate children running around that I wasn't aware of. I don't really know how it ended up getting to that, but I remember implying that accidentally, I promise, and then thinking, "Oh, well, that's a good way to get fired." And I was silently writing my resignation letter, you know, in my mind, and I'm looking at like the elders' wives, and they're just kind of like, "That means that." Yeah. Oh, it was awful. It was awful. So ever since then, I've sort of vowed to just let Jesus do the talking. And if I mess it up, it's all me, I promise, because he never messes anything up. And we are grateful for that. I will admit that I wish in my walk of faith, when I became a Christian, the years after I became a Christian, I wish that someone had told me a little bit more about repentance. Okay. Adam had mentioned that we were present at the tragedy in Blacksburg. We're actually going to have a Q&A after this, and if you have any questions about that, I'm perfectly all right answering them. But for this moment, if it's okay, I'm not really going to refer to that very much, just because I'd like to think that that wasn't my defining moment, although it did shape me in ways I could have never imagined. I've talked about it so much, I'm just kind of tired of talking about it. That's okay. But in the Q&A, I promise, I'll answer anything you want to know. Sorry. But I wish someone would told me a little bit more about the repentance process. And here's what I mean by that. I guess I grew up understanding having a basic knowledge of what it meant to change. I think we've even referenced repentance tonight. It's in the book here that you have on the table. The little yellow books, maybe. And repent means to change. We know that. But I wish it had been explained to me what that really looks like, what that sounds like, the reaction that we expect from God, the reaction that we expect from each other when repentance occurs. So then, as I was thinking about this concept, and really it came to me through experiences that I've had. I appreciate Kyle sharing his experiences. I think experiences sometimes speak the loudest. But in coming up with a topic for this seminar, one of the things that kept rolling back into my mind is in the work that I do on campus and in the subsequent work that we've begun to do in the community, which God has very much blessed us with sort of a dual field of campus ministry, working in the community, being a light there, but also being a light on campus. God's opened doors that I couldn't have imagined. But one of the things that really started to tear on my heart was, how do I know who are the seekers, you know? And we know the parable of the sower where the seed is just getting scattered, and when it falls on good soil, great. When it doesn't, too bad. But And what we do, especially those of us who are campus ministers, especially those of us that are involved heavily with our campus ministries, is we're looking for the people who are seeking, right? Jesus makes it pretty clear, and this scene is painted so vividly at the end of Matthew chapter 9. Crowds have come to Jesus to hear Him, to be fed by Him, to see miracles done by Him. And He kind of comes over to the side with His disciples. And you can probably just imagine this in your head. And He looks at this multitude of people. Some of these people have been healed. Some of these people are waiting to be healed. But at least my version of that passage says that He looked at the people and they were helpless and they were harassed like sheep without a shepherd. And He turned to His followers. What did He say? Do you remember? The harvest is an abundant one. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers. Think about the impact of that. The Savior of the world, the man who lived and breathed ministry, lived and breathed the grace of God, looks at this group of people who the Bible says were helpless, they were harassed, and His response to that is, we need more workers. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send to us more laborers, because the harvest is out there. It's waiting. It's an abundant harvest. And I think if we want to fully engage in what it's like to be one of those workers, to be one of God's harvesters, we have to understand, we have to be listening for repentance. We have to recognize repentance when we see it. And if you're a little confused right now, that's fine. We're going to get into this in just a second. We have to be waiting, ready for repentance. Not only from ourselves. I think we understand that concept. But as we are trying to reach other souls, we are looking for repentance. Okay? Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We're going to clear this up just a little bit. Luke chapter 7. An amazing story. Let's begin in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Him, talking about Jesus, to eat with him. And He went into the Pharisee's house and He took His place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city. Now this is all Luke tells us about this woman, okay? Obviously we've drawn many implications from that over the years. John sort of describes a similar situation in which he calls this woman Mary. It's irrelevant at this point. A woman of the city who was a sinner. That's what we need to know about her. When she learned that He was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed His feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is that's touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, let's give Simon the benefit of the doubt here of what's going on, okay? Simon, he's apparently a prominent Pharisee of his time. He understands the basic law. He knows what's going on. He knows that Jesus, at the very least, he's at least curious about Jesus. He knows he's gaining a little fame. So he invites him into his home, and I imagine what is going through his head here is maybe not as harshly as what Luke is saying Simon is thinking, but maybe he sees this woman and she comes at Jesus' feet and he's thinking in his mind, well, if Jesus were really a prophet, he would know the kind of sins that this woman has. I mean, obviously, Luke points out that she was a sinner. And maybe, just maybe, he's thinking, well, if he is a prophet, if he does realize that this woman is a sinner, maybe he can tell her about her sins, send her on a different path, and she'll be out of my house, but at least this prophet of God, as he claims to be, will have addressed this situation with this sinful woman. So I guess what I'm saying is I don't know that Simon had the worst motives here, okay? I don't know that he's being judgmental. Maybe he is. But maybe at the very best, he's hoping that this prophet can do something about this sinful woman. Maybe her reputation has grown throughout the city and she's really becoming a social problem, an eyesore. When you walk downtown, there she is and you know what she's doing. Maybe he's hoping Jesus can make some kind of definitive, give some kind of answer to her where she'll stop being a sinner. But it's interesting, Jesus' reaction. He says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Well, say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 and the other owed 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." Good answer. And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" And I want to ask you that. Do you see this woman in the story? What does she look like to you? I can see her because I've met her, actually. I've been with her. I was forced to listen to her cry when she was telling me about her husband beating her, that she's about to get evicted from her mobile home. And I'm thinking, I can't wait to get out of this situation and go to some comfortable worship service where I can praise God and be happy that He saved me. I've seen this woman. You have too. If you've looked, you've seen her. Maybe it was you. It's us, right? But he looks at this woman and says, "Simon, do you see this woman?" Ashamed enough that she couldn't even face Jesus. Dropped at the back of his feet and began washing his feet with her tears. Wasn't even water. Using her hair. It's probably greasy. Maybe she's hooked on drugs. Maybe she's an alcoholic. We don't know. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And this is revolutionary to some degree, because the Pharisees knew about repentance in the Old Testament. They even knew about forgiveness in the Old Testament. These were not novel concepts. But notice what Jesus does here is he ties forgiveness with love. Continuing on, "And those who were at the table with him started to say among themselves, 'Who is this that even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Now, I think there are a few observations we can make from this passage, and that's kind of where we're going to wrap up tonight. This woman comes in, and I imagine this being maybe the most awkward scene you can possibly imagine. Sometimes when we think of repentance, we think of it as being a glorious thing, of this glorious ceremony of dropping my sins and picking up the cross, and all my friends are there with me in the baptistry holding my hand as I'm being baptized, and I'm coming up filled with the Spirit of God. And there are so many situations like that, and we praise God for them. This is not one of those on our terms. But yet Jesus sees this woman who can't even look at Him in the eye. She has nothing to show her repentance by, other than the hair of her head, the tears from her eyes. That's all she can bring to show her repentance. And Jesus says, "You've loved much. You've sinned much. But you have loved much. And you've been forgiven." Actually, in the passage that I think Kyle referenced in Matthew 21, does that sound right for that parable? Matthew 21, Jesus makes it very clear to the Pharisees. He says, there will be people who will take the kingdom of God away from you. There will be people who you never thought would be in the kingdom of God, and they will be there before you, the tax collectors, the sinners, you name it. And he says the reason that that's going to happen is because they heard what John said, and they listened to it, and they changed. Now, I don't know about your relationships. I don't know about the people that you are nurturing into a relationship with Christ, or the people that you have even had a hand in baptizing, having a Bible study with. I imagine there's several of them, even if there's not many. It's important that in those relationships we recognize, with God's help, what repentance looks like. Now, I understand, I'm not taking away from the fact that Jesus makes it very clear, if we're going to do the will of God, we must follow His commandments. There is a degree to which repentance, sooner or later, means you stop doing what you were doing. But it doesn't mean that at the beginning. If it did, I would have never become a Christian. And if you look at your lives, you make an answer that same way. If repentance meant for me to completely stop doing everything I was doing on my own without God's help, you would have been in a worse boat than you were to begin with. And see, this is where it becomes real for us. Because on a college campus, in your community, people are broken. Do you remember your experience? Those of us that are Christians, do you remember what repentance felt like to you? I remember that I couldn't even utter a word. I was so torn up just about this conflicting image of God's grace and my sins and just kind of this overwhelming flood. But I've seen other people that it doesn't affect that way. But with broken people, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would be sent into the world to convict the world of sin. When we're broken, when other people are broken, when people that we have relationships with are broken, if God is working in that situation, repentance is going to pop up. And I imagine you look at this woman with wrapping the hair of her head around Jesus' feet. This had to be some more pathetic display of repentance. Is this the best that she's got? You think that's going to get you forgiveness? And maybe Simon was thinking that. Had he known who she was, if this man was a prophet, he would have known she was a sinner. Her sins are dripping off of her. You can see it in her physical state. You can see it in her mental state, her spiritual state. It's obvious that she's a sinner, and this is the best she's got? You know what Jesus' answer was? Absolutely. In fact, not only is it the best she has, but it's more than you even tried to give me. You offered me no water. You gave me no kiss. She's not even stopped kissing my nasty feet since the time she came in this building. You gave me no water to wash them, but she is using the hair of her head to wash my feet. Of course, it wasn't glorious. It wasn't pretty. You could probably cut the awkwardness with your hand. It was so much tension in this room. The uncleanliness factor on top of what everyone knew that she was. Whatever reputation she had sort of gathered for herself. But it's in that midst, Jesus sees a penitent heart. He sees what real repentance looks like. And He doesn't say, okay, a little further. Come on. You're on the right track. Wash a little more, okay? All right, now say you're sorry for the sin. Say you'll stop doing... No, He doesn't, does He? He meets her. He meets her. And He shows her that this road that you're on, this road to repentance, will lead to forgiveness. Here it is. I've got it. The Word of life, the Word in flesh. Here is repentance. It's easy for me to be on campus and see the different things that are going on. And, you know, Kyle mentioned, and rightfully so, how secular, I guess, our world has really become. It's very sad, and it's so easy to have Jonah syndrome, isn't it? Say, God, just end it, please. Can you please end it? I've talked to them. I don't think they're going to listen. Just end it. But maybe I've not been looking for their repentance. Because what I found in my own life is repentance is a very, very strange stage in faith. Because it involves a lot of inconsistency. It involves a lot of just powerlessness. And had my repentance gone unrecognized by God, I'd still be struggling along that rocky path, falling down at one minute at Jesus' feet, wiping his feet with my hair, and in the next moment doing the exact same thing I was trying to repent of. But Jesus meets her on that road. He sees her coming down the road of repentance. And he meets her there with forgiveness. And so as we're listening on our campuses, as we're looking, as we're watching, as we are engulfed in relationships, which you are, whether you are being evangelistic in those relationships, as Wes pointed out, you're involved in relationships if you're on a college campus. And in those relationships, there's a pretty good guarantee that there are going to be some broken people. All of those are broken people. We are broken people. And in their brokenness, if God is working in that relationship, if you have asked God to work in that relationship, you're going to see repentance. It may not look very glorious. It's not going to be the definite repentance that you want to see. But you know what? You can't do anything about that. It may be the young lady who's made a vow to herself that out of 4 weekends in this month, she's only going to drink 3 weekends of this month. And you think, well, that's not repentance. That's just silliness. But maybe for her, that's the beginning of her repentance. Maybe for her, that's all she can bring to the table at that moment in time. That's all any of us can bring to the table at that moment in time, to tell ourselves we're not going to do anything anymore. But when Jesus comes into the picture, notice what happens. He comes into the picture and he says, "Woman, your sins are gone. They're forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And she has instantly been given a life to take the place of what she had had. If it was Mary, we know what an attribute she was to the kingdom of God. If it wasn't, we still see the grace of God in repentance. Now, had Jesus had the same attitude as Simon, as I have so many times on campus, in the community, I would have probably ignored this call for help, this willingness to say, "Look, I'm broken, I don't know what to do about it, there's really not much I can do about it, but I am broken." And to see that, and to meet that with grace and with forgiveness. And so I think as we begin to understand more deeply the grace of God in our own lives, we understand how many half-hearted attempts at repentance we've given, and how thankful we are that God recognized those and was willing to meet us with forgiveness to bring us back to a point to where our lives can be changed. Don't get me wrong. I don't think you are. I don't think you're missing the point. It's God who brings us from that point. It's Jesus who calls us from that sinful life and says, here is forgiveness. Here is life. Here is peace. Now go. And we are those people. We are the hands and feet of Christ to do that. To hear the cries of brokenness. To hear what repentance looks like, no matter how meager it may seem. And to pull from there. To bring Christ. And that's when the meeting becomes glorious. That's when our being pathetic is over, because Christ can make a difference. That's part of our conviction. That's part of our understanding of repentance, is that He can make a difference, and He does make a difference, and He will. Of course, there are going to be people who don't understand repentance, may never show any signs of repentance. I'm not saying that every person in your community or campus is going to be calling, but there are several that are. And they're probably in the relationships that you're already building, that you're already part of. And I guess as I'm closing here, what I'm kind of going off of, back when everything did happen in April and everything was just kind of haywire and chaotic, we had started a Bible school in one of the lower income communities in Blacksburg. And one of the neat things about it was people were so interested, you know, they were so ready for something different. But when we had scheduled it for April 16th, and when that happened, I kind of had to go back to the community and say, you know, look, obviously we're not going to have any more. We'll have to reschedule. And I never will forget this. I knock on one of the ladies' doors, and I told her, I said, well, you know, I guess you know everything that's happened, and we're not going to to have the Bible school for the kids. And she looked at me, and tears were just gushing down her face. And she had a baby in her arms. And as far as I know, even now that I know her, I still don't think she understands or knows who the father of that baby is. She doesn't know how she's going to put food on that baby's plate tomorrow. But she's holding this little baby, and she's crying. And she says, "Well, I want you to know I'll be praying for y'all." Man, God shows up in the weirdest places, doesn't he? And so I looked at that in perspective, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm Simon the Pharisee here. I'm at your door, you know, to bring you the gospel, to bring you the way of salvation. And yet you chose to feel suffering with me. You understood that I was in a situation where I was suffering, and you chose to suffer with me. And it really made a lot of sense after I thought about it. Is maybe she'd never said a prayer in her life, but it was that turn, just that little turn, and said, "Look, I'm broken. I realize that I'm broken. And we all need something bigger than ourselves to fix that." And that's the message of the gospel. So when Jesus prays, or tells his disciples to pray in Matthew 9, "The harvest is plentiful. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers." May we be those laborers. Not wait for someone else to come on board, but to be those laborers. To understand repentance in our own life, but also be willing and able, with God's help, to hear and to see what repentance looks like in the lives of those around us, in the relationships that we have built. And that's where the good soil comes in, isn't it? It's not that one person is better than another, but that repentant heart that God screamed through His prophets was all He wanted in the Old Testament becomes the good soil for the gospel. Let's say a prayer, and then I think we're going to have a few questions, if you want to ask me some. let's pray. God, we are so underqualified to preach Your gospel. We're so unworthy to understand Your grace, but it is precisely for both of those reasons that we can come here and we can thank You for forgiveness. We can sing praises to You, Lord, because You have bought us from sin. You have given us new life. Lord, as we are striving to be active in our communities, God, on our campuses, there's so many obstacles keeping us from being connected with other people, to hear, to see, to feel their brokenness, to share in that with them, but also to offer them a chance to be healed as You have healed us, God. What an amazing responsibility, but what an amazing gift. We ask that Your will may be done, and that You will raise up laborers among us, Father, and those that are working and laboring now, give us energy, rejuvenate us, Father, that we may continue to do Your work. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.